Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
The subject for this session is the shield of faith. And some of the notes that were passed on to us as speakers mentioned that we're going to explore this not with a view to being informed and gaining mental knowledge, but with the goal of us all being enriched in the glorious reality of living by faith. Theology or faith or whatever term we want to use is not something that's kept in the refrigerator. It has feet. It must walk in the everyday issues of life. Some people say that, oh, this theology stuff is too difficult. Or you find Christians who say, well, I'm not a theologian. I want to encourage you this morning that every believer is a theologian. And we all walk. Now, for some, living by faith implies living without an income and being a bit more spiritual than those that gain a wage. But that's not the point. Faith is ultimate trust in God, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose word comes to us and to all creation. So to me, a man or woman of faith is to hear that word and believe it. But that also involves us in a battle which the scriptures call the good fight of faith, a battle against those powers which seek to destroy all the works of God, against the sin which still remains within us, even though we're in Christ, and against a world system which subtly or openly works its attractions to endeavour to make us conform to its own standards and patterns. So life in Christ is one continued battle. I guess we've all been in the battle this morning. There's a point worth saying that if we're not in the battle, what's gone wrong? But what's the answer to this? Certainly the answer is not in myself, because I'm weak. And such warfare is carried out entirely by faith. Christ has overcome the world. He saved me from my sins and their shame. He saved me from the wicked one and from the world, from the curse of the law, from the wrath of a holy God. Jesus Christ has conquered all our enemies by his death and resurrection. And the scriptures tell us that this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So this message today endeavours to exhort all of us, the people of God, to live in that victory. That faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us and now who reigns. And I want to illustrate this firstly from the second chapter of Hebrews. So if you'll turn in your Bibles there. In particular from verse 9, but before we get to verse 9, the chapter begins with a warning in verse 1 to pay attention. Are you paying attention? I thought we might have an examination at the end of this morning just to see what the result is. But the writer says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. Why should we do that? Well, he understands, so that we do not drift away. It is so easy to just meander down with whatever current or eddy happens to slip along in our path. Some deliberately turn away. But we all know the danger of drifting even imperceptibly. In verses 6 to 8, there's a quote from Psalm 8, depicting the glory of man as created to have dominion over the creation, but sin entered. And what it is saying briefly is that God created man a little less than himself to have mastery, for God left nothing that is not subject to him. It then says, through sin and disobedience, man came into defeat, so that at present we do not see everything subject to him. And thirdly, into this arena came Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You'll notice in verse 10, the writer says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. He describes Jesus as the pioneer of salvation. And as pioneer, he's the head, the chief, the founder, the originator. For he's fully carried out his purpose to bring us into the family of God, into his family as his brothers and sisters. We belong to the family of God. And then you'll see in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. There is one family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That's great, isn't it? Sometimes we are apologetic in introducing someone. Jesus is never apologetic in that sense with us. In verses 12 and 13, there are references to the Psalms and to Isaiah. And then in verses 14 and 15, it says, he too shared in the humanity of flesh. Christ taking human nature, becoming a man, is a specific act in time because he became what he was not previously. The Word became flesh. The Word had not been flesh before. And his purpose was that through death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Death is the result of sin. We've seen that during this week. And Christ used death to destroy death. For through his resurrection, death has lost its sting. It's wonderful to be with a Christian who knows that they're dying and to see them pass into what we call death. It's a beautiful experience. It is not so ministry oriented to someone who does not know Christ. But you, if you've had that opportunity to be with a believer who knows that they're going and knows that death is defeated, and you just about hear the angels with the hallelujahs. Death has lost its sting. His death, the death of Christ, was different to that of any others because he's sinless. But the death of Christ has brought you and me deliverance in the destruction of the evil one. Well, if that's the case, how come the devil is still active, and why are we doing this study? The devil is no longer the master of death. Salvation through Christ is not only release from sin, but complete deliverance from the bondage of death. In verse 15 of this Hebrews passage, the writer says, "And free us," or free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We have been freed from the slavery of the fear of death. And therefore the Christian approach to death brings complete deliverance. And only those who refuse the gift of deliverance are still in its grip. Now, we said earlier that the shield of faith is our message today, and one that we're exploring not to impart knowledge, but to be enriched in the truth of what this is. And we mentioned that we're in this constant battle called the fight of faith against the powers which seek to destroy. They can't destroy, but they seek to destroy the works of God. And one of the things, obviously, that the evil one does is to try and capture our thinking. And that'll happen during all of these sessions. We've got no ads like we have on telly to switch off and recover. Although sometimes the ads are more interesting than the program. But to capture our thinking into the system of the way that the world works, the media pressures that are upon us in so many directions today, both openly and subtly, seek to conform us to other agendas, and they are unrelenting. Robert Louis Stevenson once referred to a railway station in Edinburgh, Scotland. He said, "One cold, windy morning, I met Satan there." Now, we don't know what Stevenson's actual experience was, but we recognise what he was saying, that such a meeting can occur when we're down at the beach or watching telly or playing on our computers or engaged in sport, walking in the bush or being in church, but it would never happen at summer school. And we've all known the force of that evil influence which wants to make us sin. Evil is not abstract. It is personal. And our thoughts and our imaginings. Do you ever get attacked in your thoughts when you're praying? When you're reading the Bible? When you're in a new creation meeting or whatever? And the mind, you suddenly think, "Oh, where have I been for the last 25, 30 seconds, or however?" Sleepless nights, when the clock seems to go backwards. Let's turn for a minute to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to look at a couple of scriptures, other scriptures, before we get to Ephesians. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. Peter is writing to believers who've been scattered through persecution. They've been dispersed. They're up against it. They're battling. And in the midst of their troubles, he doesn't say, "They're there, it doesn't matter." In verse 8, he says to them, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like," underline like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." If he says that we can resist the evil one, then we can. And then in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 3 to 5. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God has overcome the world. Have you been born of God? John says, you have overcome the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Not some macho Christian, so-called. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The one who is our brother, Jesus, the Son of God. We believe, we have faith, we trust in him. But we said a couple of times that the battles are relenting. So what provision has the Lord made for our constant battles? Well, we turn now to Ephesians, a very well-known passage. But these verses in chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards illustrates how faith, described as the shield of faith, which is emphasised in verse 16. You'll see that he says, in addition to all of this, all that he's said, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith equips us to quench the flaming arrows of the evil one in our struggle against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of darkness, spiritual forces of evil. But where are they? In the heavenly places. It is not your in-laws. Faith is not self-effort, nor apparently good character, or church work. Faith is in the victory of Christ and the power of God. Faith quenches accusation, and we enter the battle as victors. God has never promised to take us out of the battle. Sometimes you find people want prayer and they say, oh, pray that the Lord will take me out of this situation. No, I pray that they'll stay in the situation and know what God can do for the minute. But he's also called us to be strong, which means to be made powerful. Now, this is where we need to concentrate. A lot of us, including me, have been brought up in this idea years ago that of a morning before you set out, you put on the armour of God. So you put this bit on and you put that bit on and you make sure you don't leave a bit behind. And we used to sing choruses in Sunday school about putting on the armour of God. And if you go out and something goes wrong, then the excuse, of course, is, oh, I forgot that bit of the armour. That's got nothing to do with what Paul is writing here. He's actually saying, be made powerful. And in its grammar, it is passive, not active. It is not that we run round the house looking for our bits of armour. And it's an interesting word that he uses, because if we use a few extra fingers here and go back for a minute to Acts chapter 9, and then we're going to dive into Romans 4 as another illustration. But in Acts chapter 9, which is the story of Saul's conversion, in verse 22, it reads, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Does this mean that he was early in the morning pumping iron in the gym? That he was made more and more powerful? No, it was nothing of that at all. It was Christ who was supplying what Paul needed. He grew more and more powerful, not because he was clever, but because the armour had been placed on him. Or Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 says a similar thing. Story of Abraham, who against all hope believed. And verse 20 says, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and gave glory to God. Who strengthened him? Not his wife. Not someone else in the camp. But it was God. We are strengthened by him. We cannot strengthen ourselves. We cannot take ourselves in hand and say, I'm going to be strong and I'm going to conquer this. The other point about it is that it is an imperative. It means that we have to be strengthened by submitting to God's action in Christ. There is no way out of it. There is no excuse. You can't say, I don't feel like being strengthened today. I think I'll have a day in bed. Faith never points to itself. It always points to its object, and its object is Christ. Faith is never something that wafts around the church ceiling. Faith is never something that appears and disappears. It is the action of the person of God. So Paul says to the believers together, it's not an individualistic thing. He says to them, be made powerful in the Lord and in his mighty power, and in putting on the full armour of God, stand against the devil's schemes. In our battle against the ruthless enemy with his numerous devices, our only protection is the armour of God. Now, another passage to illustrate this is in Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 59, essentially in verse 17. But I want to look at a few other verses here. It says, he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. What's that saying? It is saying that the armour of God is the armour that God wears. Every piece of the armour is essential. The armour of God is the provision that he has made for us. He puts it on us. He keeps it on us. Because we are in Christ, and that is our complete defence. This 59th chapter of Isaiah describes Israel using religious practices to mask their obsession of trying to achieve their own righteousness, and in the process they are abusing justice. Justice is lying down, it is disintegrating, it is being abused by these religious performances. And such religious hypocrisy was denying God's grace. God could readily save his people from disaster, except that the reason for the disaster on this occasion was the widespread, bitter and public pursuit of evil. These religious people were after evil. We wouldn't do that, would we? And a good man would quickly become a victim. And the prophet acknowledged this point of sin on behalf of the people. He knew it would be inappropriate for God to even hear their prayers. And God found no one to intervene. That is, he found no one to judge the sin of the land. He found no leader to turn the tide of evil. So what does he do? Well, he wrings his hands and calls for the angels and seeks advice. No. He puts on his own armaments to destroy it himself. This is God in battle. Here is the God of grace putting on the flesh of Christ, wearing the iniquities of the people and bearing the wrath of sin that is revealed against them. This is the Redeemer needed by Israel and by the world, both then and now. God is the warrior, and the result of his gospel is to bring justice. If we focus on justice because it is an emotive thing, we miss the whole thrust of the gospel. The word of hope will never leave the people of God. Last year at the ministry school, Martin Beebe spoke on some of this and reminded me about it, and I want to mention a couple of things. In the same chapter of Isaiah, chapter 59, notice verses 16 and 17, which I've already touched on, that God saw there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. And then verse 15 that I've mentioned. If you link this with Ephesians, this is not the armour that God supplies. When you go into the military forces, you get lined up and they toss the stuff to you, and one of the last things you get is your rifle. I could never hit the target because my rifle in national service had last been used in the First World War. God doesn't say, do you want a bit of this? Have a bit of this. He himself envelops us in his armour, in himself. So Paul is not saying in Ephesians that God supplies something and where to put it on. Nor is he suggesting that we stand alongside him as his mate in the struggle as some divine partner. But we are called to stand and live in God himself, in the saving victory that he alone has accomplished in the cross. And each of the elements of the armour which is describing the Romans, the way they went into battle, relate to this truth. And as the prophetic community of God, what we've seen in Isaiah, and I'll read verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord." That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But link that with Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. Having talked about the shield of faith, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," which is the only offensive weapon in the armour, "the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So tying these two together, Isaiah and Ephesians, we see that God's victory is to those who turn away from transgression, to those who repent of their sins. It is not a condition, because only the Lord can accomplish it. It is the indispensable part of redemption, and all of the elements that are mentioned here refer to the act of salvation, of what God has done and has brought us into. Now, the venom of the evil one, we've already noticed in 1 Peter chapter 5, that he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If we turn to Revelation chapter 12, not if we turn, let us turn, and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say," so I'm not going to whisper it, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night," that's what he does, isn't it, "has been hurled down." He has been hurled down. He still accuses. He has been hurled down. Believe that in faith. And our enemy in all that we're talking about is not human. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, although there may be humans that give us a hard time. It is spiritual, and the battle is in the heavenly places. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil, where? In the heavenly realms, the heavenly places. Now, if we quickly compare two other verses in Ephesians, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, which is Paul's great beginning. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, where? In the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's pretty good. Link that with chapter 2 and verse 6. Having said that we are made alive in Christ, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So where are we? Well, physically we're sitting here, but where are we really? Where's the battle? In the heavenly realms against the forces of darkness. The other thing to notice in Ephesians 6 is the emphasis on the word stand. It's in verse 11, 13 and 14. Why does he use it three times? Well, he didn't have his thesaurus to look up another word. No, it's the emphasis to stand against the foe. Stand against the devil's schemes. Stand your ground. And stand firm. Don't stand sort of dodging around from one foot to the other. We stand because we take the whole armour of God, every part of it in which we've been placed, which has been given to us, and if we don't, we're vulnerable. And this comes to us always by faith. So at last I come to the main text, verse 16 of Ephesians 6. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish some of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Doesn't say that, does it? All the flaming arrows of the evil one. It depicts the great oblong shield, which is about 4 foot long, like a door, and large enough to cover most of the soldier's body. In New Testament times, darts were often tipped with burning cotton and pitch. And the soft wooden shield, which was often drenched in water, caught and quenched them as the soldiers were in battle. The flaming arrows were not poisoned arrows generally, nor were they spears hurled from a catapult. They were missiles thrown in open warfare and often pretty close. The shield of faith means the victory of Christ and the power of God. And it catches all of these, and what does it do with them? It extinguishes them. The evil one is our continued adversary, a rebel who tempts us to rebel. He's always seeking to hinder us coming to the Saviour, and when we come to him, seeks to stop us living by faith. So we are called to obedience. How do you hear the word obedience? I think it's very easy to hear the word obedience as sacrifice. It seems to be an in word in many Christian conversations. I'm sacrificing. I've been sitting on this committee for 40 years, you know. It's about time you got up and let them do something. But we talk about our sacrifices. You don't have to talk about your obedience. It's obvious. The people who talk about sacrifice, I suggest, are not obeying. They're seeking, and I've done this, seeking to be noticed, seeking to big note themselves, seeking to gain some sort of prestige. You know, they left my name out of the church directory, and I wasn't even in the annual report. But your name might be in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's far better. Faith quenches the attack just as the soldier's shield deals with the flaming darts. And faith, because Christ by death and resurrection has put death to death, is the victory. You wouldn't take up the shield unless you believed it would do what it did for Jesus when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He replied with the word. He replied with the word. It is not that we believe. It is what we believe. And in whom we believe. And in whom we live. The word. Martin Luther said, one little word overcomes him. And so in finishing this morning, I want to read those tremendous passages in Revelation. Firstly, chapter 12 and then chapter 19. So that we might hear the word and realise that we're in the heavenly realms where the battles are, but the victory is ours in Christ. Revelation 12, verses 10 to 12. I've already read the loud voice in heaven, but notice it again. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. And chapter 19 from verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And notice this, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.